appendix N.
When we consider the responsibility that falls upon anyone who is a mouthpiece of the Lord, when we look searchingly within, that is, through introspection, and then we look on the outward appearance of the vessel with all of its marks and imperfections which have come down through heredity, it causes one to approach a situation such as this with a little trepidation. But then when we look at it from the other viewpoint and consider that this is not our arrangement, we really had very little to do with all of this. The Lord arranged all of it. It is His word. This is His people. He has chosen His servants. He has given us His word. He has given us His Holy Spirit. We have offered ourselves in consecration to Him, and by every evidence that we can discern, He has accepted this. And so He is privileged to use every consecration that is available to His praise and glory. And it is only from this standpoint alone that some of us as feeble, weak vessels endeavor to stand up and say a few words from the Lord's instructions and His plans and purposes as they are revealed to us in various segments of His word. And sometimes our mind is drawn to certain segments of the Bible, areas to which we don't usually peruse or wander into or investigate. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has no message for us even in these areas. We can hardly think of anything that is not important to us in the Lord's word. Sometimes we use an expression, probably not realizing what we say, "Oh, that's not important anyway. We could easily pass this by. It's not important in the Lord's Word. That perhaps there are some things which are more important than others as regards our salvation and the instruction which we need from the doctrines of the Lord's Word. They may be more important than others, but we can hardly conceive of anything that is recorded here as not being important. Why would the Lord have instructed some mouthpiece of His in years gone by to record these things for us, which really were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen? So we endeavor to look into the prophecy of Habakkuk and note that what he has to say is really couched in phrases and in words that are very and deeply symbolical. It's not a very long book, it's just several chapters, three. But the message that he gave to the people with whom he was living with is so fitting to the time in which we are living today. It is believed that he wrote between 625 B.C. and 606 B.C. And you remember the condition of his people Israel, the covenant people, just about the time of their dispersion under the military iron hand of the Babylonian and the Chaldeans. And so he opens up his book, the burden or the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contentions. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk, as he looked around about him amongst his people, the covenant people of Israel, and by this time they had certainly digressed to a great degree from even making an attempt to keep the law. And this is the condition which he saw about him. Judgment disregarded, the law is slacked, violence, spoiling seems to have taken hold, iniquity everywhere. And this touched his heart. Lord, why am I caused to view all of this? We can readily see how this would be the condition which permeated the people of God under the law covenant just prior to their dispersion, their punishment by the Lord's hand through the Chaldeans and the Babylonian military might. And the Lord answers him, starting with the fifth verse. You're going to see something which will make you wonder. I'll raise up these Chaldeans. They are a bitter and hasty nation. They're terrible. They're dreadful. And they are mighty as far as the military might is concerned. But they are used of me, the Lord says, as a disciplinary whip or rod against this disobedient people who claim that they are keeping the law and obeying my words through the prophet. Habakkuk is satisfied partly with his answer. If this is the Lord's punishment upon these, his people, then let the Lord be justified in raising up this hasty and terrible nation to punish the iniquity of the children of Israel. And then he begins with the 12th verse of the first chapter, continuing on his thought. Lord, I believe that thou art one who art pure in thine eyes, and that evil does not originate with thee. No, but thou wilt use this evil nation, these wicked people, this military might. You'll permit them to come in and sweep into the land like fishermen with nets, and they'll sweep in all the people like good fishermen taking a lot of fish, leaving none that would not be taken captive. And you remember the history of that time. At first, there were a few incursions into the land of Israel where just some of the princes and the mighty ones and the nobles were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. But eventually all the people in the land were driven out by the military might of the Chaldeans. And even those who were left there for a while, the poor of the land, to at least live off the vines and be the vine dressers under an appointed general of Nebuchadnezzar's army, even then intrigue worked into and amongst them so that they were eventually all removed from the land so that it really lay desolate for 70 long years. And this Habakkuk saw and understood that this also would be a punishment from the Lord. Then in the beginning of the second chapter, he utters these wonderful words. Now that the Lord has given him a vision, he has something to say to those who would oppose him, an answer to those who might inquire as to what the Lord is doing to his covenant people here. But you know, these words have a far greater significance to us in our day, far more than they had in the day of the prophet and when he uttered and wrote these words. And you remember how they go. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. As though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And oh, the joy of the Lord's people in this end of this age. Who can picture themselves in Habakkuk's place, as it were, as they see the Lord's punishment upon the nominal spiritual Israel, Christendom as it were, at the hands of military might who have been going through Christendom since 1914, breaking and tearing it apart to this our day. We also are looking, and there have been a good many who wondered why the Lord would permit such destruction of this which once represented him, supposedly his people who claimed him as their God. And we have been privileged to see, if there's been any questioning in our heart, as there was in the heart of this prophet, that this is the Lord's punishment. He is using the military might of first the Nazis and then the communists, these various segments of socialism that have been endeavoring to press their views upon the people, that they are the whipping boys, as it were. They are the axe that the Lord has taken in his hand to chop at the root of this tree that has grown and has filled the whole heaven so that all the birds of heaven find a nesting place in it. And the Lord uses these hasty men, these bitter, these evil inclined people who just love violence, who scoff at kings and princes, and every stronghold is just dust to them. And they have gone over and destroyed and have had their way practically for so many years since 1914. The Lord has given us the answer that this is his punishment against this, his supposed people. Then, starting with the sixth verse down, we see another phase of the vision. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his. Now here is a strange statement. Now this is directed to those who have been doing the chastening, to those who have been taking land and peoples like fish in the net. These words are addressed to the nation that the Lord has been using to chastise those who claim to be his people. And from the sixth verse all the way down to the 13th and 14th, you see the Lord's judgment eventually declared against these whom he uses first to punish those who claim to be his people and who claim to be living in harmony with his word and with his principles. In other words, nominal Christendom, the house of God, where judgment must begin. So after this military might, this godless arrangement, these who love violence, who sup up as the east wind, after they have done their punishment against Christendom, then the Lord says, it'll then come to you. You yourself will be judged by me and destroyed. And is this not what we expect in the outworking finally of the present arrangement that we see tottering before us to this day? Yes, that's the way we expect to see it come to pass. First, Babylon will go down to destruction, and then those who are used of the Lord to destroy her, then they will go down and bite the dust themselves in anarchy. And then from the 14th verse of the second chapter down to the 20th, a beautiful promise in the 14th verse, for the Lord, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here and there the Lord interjects a wonderful promise as a comfort to those who, like Habakkuk, are watching the unfolding of the work of God in this, the end of the age, and they need encouragement despite the fact that they see violence all around them. This is all permitted of the Lord, and through it all, the gracious promise of God will be fulfilled. Eventually, when all of this has taken place, when all of this work has been completed, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, how the Lord just knows at the right time to inject these promises here and there to bolster up the faith of his people as they see these things taking place all around them. And then from the 16th verse on down to the 19th, here are woes and judgments given against individual sins of the people which are committed during this breaking down period and which were committed back there amongst the people of the covenant, Israelites, when their national polity was tottering under the pressures of the Chaldean and the Babylonian army. Then beginning with the third chapter, Habakkuk offers a wonderful prayer. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. He began to understand now somewhat more than previous to this, when he was puzzled by all of this going on amongst his people, and he saw the pressures of these bitter and hasty Chaldeans pressing in on all sides, endeavoring to destroy Israel. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. But Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, and in wrath, remember mercy. And then a beautiful prophetic vision of God and his ways in which he will triumph through all of this, showing in vision wonderful statements here from the third verse on down till about the 17th of God depicting now all of this from another standpoint, showing how he is working all this thing out. And in this vision, Habakkuk sees God's ultimate victory and triumph over all foes who oppose him, those who take up his name and endeavor to serve him with their lips only, but their hearts are far from the Lord. Back there, pictured by fleshly Israel, here, pictured by nominal Christendom. And eventually, God triumphs over all of these. Those who disobey him, who claim to serve him, those whom he uses as the disciplinary rod against those who claim to be his, and then finally, all are brought low and prepared through the great time of trouble. Their hearts bowed down and broken and humbled to the dust, so that they're then ready for the incoming kingdom and the glories that shall be revealed to man by the grace and glory of the Lord. But then before we get to the kingdom and its ultimate establishment here upon earth, there's another vision that is shown here through the prophet Habakkuk. We come down to the 17th verse now of the third chapter. We come across a strange statement. It seems like it has no place in this vision with all of this beautiful symbology, which is to some difficult of interpretation, but to the Lord's people not so difficult because they understand the symbolic language of the Bible. And yet here is this few verses thrust in, as it were, right into this prophecy, and they invite our attention and also an interpretation. This is what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. To consider the prophecy thus far in its highly symbolic language, and then to look upon these verses and say, surely the Lord would have a literal interpretation here, would seem to do injustice to the prophet's writing thus far. There must be more meant here than just a literal interpretation. As it were, Habakkuk pictured in his position as a prophet of the Lord, when he sees in vision all of these things that the Lord endeavors to explain to him the meaning of events around him, that he'd be satisfied even though these temporal things with which he was associated with and with which he was familiar, the fig tree and the vines and the olive trees and flocks and herds, if these were taken away from him and there was nothing else of a temporal nature for him to enjoy, he would be happy and satisfied in the Lord. And no doubt that would have been his heart condition if such were intended by the Lord. We think we see something else intended in keeping with the remainder of the prophet's writing, that there is also a symbology intended here and which calls for an interpretation along some line which may fit the picture as we endeavor to analyze it ourselves today. And we believe that again, this has its setting in the very end of this age, in this overturning period. Remember the beginning of the second chapter, this wonderful vision that was written on tables. We saw how that was so beautifully fulfilled in the early portion of the harvest, how the vision that the Lord gave through the seventh messenger, the Laodicean messenger, wonderful vision of the plan of the ages and what God's plans and purposes have been all the way down through the stream of time from the beginning and what they will eventually end up in to God's glory and honor, and how this vision has enabled the Lord's people in this end of the age to rejoice greatly and gives them the strength to take hold of this vision and to believe it by faith and to declare the same, even though they too are surrounded by this great time of trouble in which they see the punishments against Christendom, in which eventually they may even see some of the punishments against the military might, the secular arm that is used in the Lord to punish Christendom. They have faith in the Lord's eventual victory and triumph, and they have the courage to declare the same. But here we come now to a different class of people who have something to say, which is couched in terms that we like to look into and interpret point by point. This is what someone is saying. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither the fruit shall be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet someone here rejoices, despite the fact that all these evidences of the Lord's favor, as it were, are not visible. They're not available. And yet, someone who speaks these words, they will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of their salvation. We believe that this represents a class who will be on the scene here after the little flock is taken away, after the time of trouble which involves Christendom and their destruction completely when Babylon goes down and the little flock is taken away. There will be some here who'll be faced with the situation, confronted with these evidences that the prophet enumerates here in the 17th verse. At that time, the fig tree shall not be in full blossom. The nation of Israel will just be entering into Jacob's trouble, Gog and Magog's invasion, just about beginning to form and take place. And therefore, that which they have anticipated, the blessing of the nation of Israel under the new covenant, this has not yet taken place. There seems to be a vacuum here, a gap. Something is lacking before these things are fulfilled. Nevertheless, this is the statement. The fig tree is not yet blossoming. Israel seems to be in trouble. Someone will see this. Someone will reflect upon this, and someone will declare it. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. The Lord tells us that He is the vine and we are the branches. Little flock is pictured here as the vines that shall produce fruit, but not yet. There's no evidence of the little flock and the blessings coming from their reign to the world of mankind. This is yet lacking. Although they shall recognize that the little flock is gone, they're beyond the veil, but yet there is no evidence of any fruitage of their work on behalf of anyone. And the labor of the olive shall fail. Yes, shall cease. The picture of the olive tree comes into our mind at this time, and how the church are pictured as being grafted into this olive tree, these Gentile branches, wild by nature, to make up the complete number of the foreordained number that the Lord intended to be in this little flock. Their work has ceased. It is all over with. There's no evidence of any more of the Lord's little flock around them. The work has been, as it were, cut off as far as they're concerned. Their activity has ceased. And then the fields are yielding no meat. Again, we learn that the field represents the world. And the world has tried for many generations in the past to bring about a better order of things. One government after another has arisen. There was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, there was Greece, there was Rome, then there was Papal Rome, all endeavoring to bring about a condition in the world that would be the desire of all nations, and yet one after another they have failed. Think of all the attempts that man has made since 1914 to bring about a better condition here upon earth, and yet there is no evidence of anything good that has come from all of the governments since man was given the privilege to govern himself. Each one has risen, has had their day. They made their attempts to produce something better for the world, and eventually they have failed miserably. And then it seems like toward the end of the arrangement, since 1914, the Lord has permitted various kinds of governments to rise quickly, have their day, and then because they fail, they go down into the dust. We have seen these, and we need not enumerate them, since the First World War. No good has come as far as anything being perpetually used to the benefit of the Lord's people, rather the people of the world. These governments have not produced the desire of all nations, and therefore the fields have yielded no meat, no food, nothing good for the people of the land. And the flock is cut off from the fold. Again, refers back to the little flock. You know, once they were here upon earth, they were in this fold here while they were making their calling and election sure. But then now they're all gone. They've all joined the other sheep on the other side of the veil. And there's no flock available or visible here on earth in this fold. It is now empty. There are no sheep here. They're all gone to the other side of the veil. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. What could this refer to? Well, you know the scriptures picture to us that a bullock is a wonderful illustration or picture of a perfect man. Jesus was pictured by a bullock, was he not, in his sacrifice? And then David, in one of his psalms, indicates to us that at the end of the kingdom, the people will be able to offer bullocks upon the Lord's altar. picturing that when they first start on a highway of holiness, in the poverty of their moral abilities, their weaknesses through Adamic sin, that they will not be able to offer very much, perhaps at first a handful of grain, figuratively speaking, then perhaps a little bird, and then as they keep going up that highway of holiness, as they draw nearer to perfection, they may be able to offer a lamb or a goat, figuratively speaking. And then when they get up to the very end of that highway of holiness, as perfect human beings, they will be able to offer bullocks upon the Lord's altar. That is perfection of humanity. They'll be able to offer themselves as perfect human beings to serve the Lord eternally. But there are no herd in the stalls, this message goes on to tell us. What does this mean? Ah, the ancient worthies who have been promised a better resurrection, perfection of being, human being when they come forth from the tomb. They're not yet on the scene when this message is given. There are no herd in the stalls yet. We don't see the ancient worthies yet on the scene come back from the tomb. Who is declaring this? Can't you see the great company in the midst of the time of trouble now declaring this message? I don't mean right now, presently, but as far as the development of this prophecy goes. The arrangement is complete. They find themselves in the midst of this situation, and that's what they're musing to themselves. They're declaring this over amongst themselves. There's some things that are lacking. We know that something has happened. The little flock is gone. But the beginning of the work of the new covenant arrangement has not yet begun. And yet, because they go back into the marketplace, as the parable tells us, and they purchase oil, and they will purchase the oil, and then they come back with oil in their vessels, and enough oil to light their lamps, so they begin to see from the Lord's word again clearly. You know, previously to this, their lamps had gone out because they failed to bring sufficient oil in their vessels. They lost the vision, their understanding dim concerning the Lord's program and instruction and will for them in this, the end of this age. But they do go back into the marketplace. They do purchase the oil, and then they do relight their lamps, and they come back to the door, and they begin to knock on the door, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." Lord says, "Depart from me, I don't know you." That is, I don't recognize you as the bride that I've been selecting. She is already complete. She is with me on this side of the door. I don't know you as the bride. Nevertheless, there is a work for these to do. Were they not consecrated even unto death? Were they not spirit begotten like everyone else who started in this way at one time? And did not the Lord accept their consecration, and therefore they must lay down that life in death, and the Lord will require it of them? Yes, the consecration must be fulfilled, and the Lord will see to it that it is consummated in death. And therefore, with oil in their lamps again and in their vessels, they then go forth to declare a message. They have something to say, you see, while the whole arrangement is crumbling around them. Christendom destroyed, Babylon gone. The ancient words are not yet here, but they'll soon be here on the scene. And the kingdom will shortly be established. And they will be able to declare with courage and with confidence then, which they lacked prior to this time. They were too engrossed in other things besides the Lord's business. They slackened, as it were, their pace in the way of sacrifice. They became too interested in the little flowers and whatnot along the way, figuratively speaking. These little bypasses that the world has to offer to draw the attention of the consecrated, so that they would slacken in their pace, in their race course. And so they sort of slowed down a little bit. They took a hold of a little of this world, and they took a hold of the Lord with the other hand. And they thought that doing this, they would please the Lord, but they find out eventually that they have lost out for the great prize. This is already beyond their grasp. What shall we do now? Oh, there's work for them to do. It is this class that declares these words found in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. They say the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. How beautifully the Lord injects a statement here in one prophecy, a statement there, which seemingly has very little contact or connection with the context of the chapter. But that's the way the Lord hides his truths. Here a little, there a little. The Lord, if we through his Spirit can discern these wonderful texts placed here and there for the benefit of those who have the spiritual discernment, they could understand how the Lord is hidden these little truths in different places, and then they, by the Lord's grace and Spirit, can put these all together and make a complete picture. And to them, they understand the Lord's plan that is as it is being unfolded before their very eyes. Yes, there will be work for them to do in order for them to finish that which they had once begun to do. They must finish their course of sacrifice, even unto death. And so the Revelator tells us in the 7th chapter of Revelation how these, who someone is questioning, where did these come from who are before the throne? With robes, white robes and palms in their hands, they have gained the victory. But how did they get here? Oh, it is these who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They went through the great tribulation. They went through the great tribulation. You know, sometimes we hear these expressions about the great company, that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and it just passed off as, and it stops there. What does it mean that they had to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? You know, it almost seems like there is an endeavor made to make it look like this is an easy class to get into. You even hear some, probably not too many brethren say it, but occasionally you hear someone say, well, if I don't make the little flock, I'll make the great company. As if to say, well, if I don't work too hard at this, well, there's another place I can easily get into. After all, the Lord has a great company here. I'll get into that and there'll be a spiritual reward. Just as easy as that. And washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. What does this mean? Well, does this mean like a little wash day scene where someone is over a little figurative scrub tub and he's just washing his robe in the blood of the Lamb and it comes out all white and he puts it on him and then he gets into the spiritual phase of the kingdom, though on a lesser plane than the little flock? Is it as easy as all of this, friends? Sometimes we almost seem to catch the thought that it's just about that easy to get into the great company. And I don't think the scripture presents it just that way. Friends, they're going to have a hard time. They're going through the great tribulation. They will have a message to declare. They will have a knowledge of the Lord's plans and purposes as they're being carried out then. Where is this Holy Spirit that the Lord has given to feet members that is invigorating them and causing them to sacrifice faithfully even unto death, that has enabled them to see beautifully what he is doing in these latter days? When they're all gone, the Holy Spirit is still here, is it not? It is not yet given to the world of mankind under the new covenant arrangement. It is still tied up by this group, the great company. And therefore now, they're the only ones who possess it in this particular stage of it, as it affects only the consecrated and the Spirit begotten. Therefore they, fully empowered with that Holy Spirit then, which no more the little flock possesses because they're on the other side of the veil, they will go forth with courage and with strength to conclude their sacrifice even unto death, and it will cost them their lives to do it. Yes, they will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, their robes which are soiled because of lack of attentiveness and partaking of things of this world which they had covenanted to drop and forget. They'll be wrinkled because they've been just sitting around in a complacent attitude and not up and doing and sacrificing as they promised the Lord that they would do. Yes, spots and wrinkles and soil places on their robes, these will need to be washed. It will mean a getting up and being about the Lord's business, sacrificing, recognizing first their failure to fulfill their covenant with a sacrifice. They will freely admit this. We are not saved. The harvest is ended. We have failed. But let us rejoice. They will continue in their proclamation to the world as given to us in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. They will declare that the church is on the other side of the veil. The true church, if you please. Those with whom you around us have not been familiar, whom you have persecuted, who have been despised and set on naught throughout the whole gospel age, persecuted at the hands of this great system which you have just destroyed. That was the true church whom you didn't recognize and of whom you knew so little. They are now on the other side of the veil. They are now enjoying this personal relationship with the Lord. The marriage is soon to take place. They will declare it with rejoicing, because they will then understand that they will be invited to take a lesser part in that wonderful marriage arrangement as given to us in the 45th Psalm. They'll be there. The attendants to the bride, eventually, when they complete their way of sacrifice here, even unto death, when they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, when they have gone through the great tribulation, when they have had their experiences out there in the wilderness as the scapegoat. No, friends, there were no joyful, easy experiences for that scapegoat out there in the wilderness. Oh, very unlikely were they pleasant for that goat. There are wild animals out there, hungry animals. Can you just imagine the experience of a little goat out there in that wilderness outside of the camp? Yes, there will be work for them to do, and it will be hard work. It will be sacrifice right down the line, even unto death. Either they will be proved loyal to the Lord and to their consecration vows, or else it'll mean second death if they totally turn their back on the Lord and upon their sacrifice, upon their promise, upon their vow, and upon the Lord's gracious arrangement for them, because they will be gotten to this new life, this new way, and then they fail, they slow down in the race. Our pastor suggested that about this time, this class will see the things very clearly once they get the oil back into their vessels and their lamps begin to shine. And so we like to quote from reprint page 4862 concerning what his thought was concerning the great company and their relationship to the nation of Israel at that particular time. And this is what he says, we quote, "We remind you afresh that it is our expectation that the interest of the Jews will really come in the midst of the time of trouble." This was after he had spoken to a mass meeting of Jews in San Francisco, and he noticed that there was quite some interest evident by his message, but he didn't expect too many to be really invigorated by the message and come right into the high calling. No, that wasn't the purpose. The burden of his message was a message of comfort to these people. But he could see that there wasn't too much evidence of a rejoicing on their part through his efforts and his message of comfort for them. So he gives us this thought, that the interest of the Jews will really come in the midst of the time of trouble, and that the great company will have the opportunity and honor of leading them to a fuller appreciation of the divine program, with the messianic seed of Abraham on the spirit plane, and the Jews in conjunction with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets on the earthly plane to bless the world of mankind. They're going to have a work to do. They will be in a position to point Israel then more forcefully than we can do today. But it doesn't mean we should not do anything about it, though. No. we're still to give them a message of comfort whenever the opportunity presents itself. And we should make opportunities from time to time. But their real interest will be stirred up when they'll see conditions kind of difficult in the world, themselves on the precipice of destruction, as it were, when these mighty forces come up against them to wipe them off the face of the earth, when Gog and Magog and their invasion forces surround Israel, all will seem dark. There will be someone to point them to and continue the message which the little flock has given, but not to too much avail and success. But these will then understand the divine program and will be able to point Israel to the fact that the scriptures show definitely what the Lord's plan and program for them will be. And this will cause Israel to take heart and help them go through their time of trouble. They'll be assisted. They'll be ministered to by the great company. Yes, these will have a work to do, and it'll be a bitter, difficult experience, so that their flesh will eventually be destroyed, so that their spirit will be saved in the day of that great fire in the world. They will become conquerors or overcomers in the end, because the Lord will help them through by forcing those of this class who will be living in the end of this present age to come to a positive decision. They will come to a positive decision to banish their fears and courageously count not their lives dear unto them in that great tribulation with which this age will end. Yes, the church is pictured as more than conquerors, Romans 8:38. And that word there in the Greek is hupernikeo. I'm not saying it so well. Probably some Greek brethren here can pronounce it better than I can. But it's interesting to see how this word is formed. It's hupernikeo. You take this word apart and it's hupernikeo. Nikeo is the base or root of the Greek word meaning to conquer. Remember the word Nicolaitans comes into play in the book of Revelation. This segment of Christendom in the early church who went forth to conquer, who were the heady ones among the early church. That's where this word finds its basis. Nikeo, to conquer. But the church are hupernikeo. They are above and beyond just conquerors. And so Paul uses this word in Romans 8:37, showing that the church are more than conquerors. Oh yes, the great company will overcome. But the church are more than overcomers. They are more than conquerors. They're super and above just the level in which the great company find themselves to eventually overcome and conquer. Oh, how much there is in the Bible throughout the whole Old and New Testament concerning this class that we call the great company. Sometimes we think, well, why should we pay any attention to anything that the Lord's Word says about the great company? And you laughingly hear some say, well, we won't even talk about them because we don't even want to be one of them. And if we fail to talk about them and hate them, because we don't want to be one of them. Well, if it's going to be as easy as all of that to stay out of the great company, friends, I think we're mistaken. It's not going to be as easy as that just to say, well, we don't even want to discuss that group. Because we don't want to be one of them. That would be a very easy way to keep out of the great company, is it not? Would it not? No, it'll take more than that to keep out of the great company. There's so much in the Lord's Word concerning this class, and it is well that we should look into the Lord's Word and see what the Lord says about this class. Evidently, it was placed there for someone's benefit, certainly for ours, as well as anyone else's, because the church now has the full understanding of all these things. Who understands fully the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Who can understand fully about the pound wrapped in a napkin? Who can explain Psalm 45 in its clarity? Who can tell about Rebecca's handmaids and what they prefigured and pictured? Who knows about the vessels in the house, those of greater honor and those of lesser honor? Made of the same clay, perhaps, but some used more honorably and some less. And yet they are vessels in the same large house that Paul tells us about. Who can explain the one with the one talent who hid it in the earth in a napkin when the Lord came and inquired of how he dealt with the Lord's business? Who can explain Eli, the high priest, as a type of someone accurately? Who can tell us about those who do not receive an abundant entrance into the kingdom? Those who do not receive a full reward. As the prophet tells us in his epistle, there's some who receive a full reward. Others do not receive a similar measure as far as the rewards go. Who can explain about the little sister in the Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter and the 8th verse, the undeveloped little sister in the family? Who knows about this little sister? And who can explain what this prefigures? Who can explain about the scapegoat in the tabernacle services? Who can explain Hebrews 2:15, 1 Corinthians 5:5? I'm just giving the citations. Who can explain the position that Lot had back there and who he prefigured? Who knows about Elisha as he followed closely upon the heels of Elijah? And when he asked that equal portion of the power of the Lord that Elijah had be given unto him, and when he received the mantle, this was granted. Who can explain these things, friends? And what does all this prefigure? Who can explain the utterances by this company in Revelations 19:7, Matthew 25:7-11, and Habakkuk 3:17 and 18? I've just touched on a few places, friends, where in the Lord's Word there are definite references, either by direct statement or by type and picture, of a certain class that has a prominent place in the very end of this age, in the Lord's plan. And the Lord arranged it that way, that they should be here upon the scene. This is the Lord's arrangement, not ours. You know, the little flock wasn't consulted that there should be such a class as the great company. You know, that you could slough off the membership that just don't quite suit your taste and you don't think they're doing so well. You just push them into the great company. The Lord didn't ask us to make arrangements for this class. This was part of the Lord's gracious arrangement. And what the Lord plans, he did it with all the wisdom and all the mercy and all the compassion that attended his plans and purposes in regard to any other class in the world mentioned in the scriptures. The Lord planned all of this by himself. He didn't take anyone else into confidence. And so how well and how good it is for us to acknowledge, to recognize these things. Study them and see what the Lord's plans and purposes are for this group, and how his wonderful plans and purposes, his wisdom, his love and power are manifested, not only through his workings through the church, but also through the great company, and that they have an important part to play before this whole world goes down into complete destruction. And the Lord ordained that they should have this part, and that the ancient worthies have their place, and the nation of Israel has their place, and the whole world of mankind will have theirs in due time. Do you ever wonder why the great company receives a spirit reward and ancient worthies only receive an earthly reward, perfect humanity? Didn't you ever think in your mind, well, how unfair and how unjust this is? Seems like the ancient worthies, they suffered so much in serving the Lord in Old Testament times, and all they get is an earthly reward. And here's this great company. They seem to be such a slack-off class. They seem to be kind of failures. They don't do what they covenant to do, and yet they seemingly get a higher reward than the great than the ancient worthies. And then it seems sometimes to you a little bit of unfair on the part of God to arrange these things so. Friends, if we analyze these things carefully, we will find that the Lord makes no mistakes. It'll be no easy matter, no shoe-in candidacy, as it were, for anyone to become a member of the great company. They'll have to sacrifice, fulfill their covenant, even unto death. the high priest, our Lord Jesus, will see that this is accomplished.
Thank you, Brother Julius. That was a wonderful dissertation on the minor prophet of Habakkuk. We appreciate these words of truth, very important to making our calling and election sure. Brethren, I would remind you again about badges, if you have any, from the college, or keys. Please turn them in before you leave. There will be no evening meal tonight. So, brethren, we have an intermission of 15 minutes before we will meet again at 3:30 to hear Brother Fred Mundell. May we close now by singing hymn number 331. 331, Christ for Me.
Thank you.